Good morning. It's good to be here. A little scary. Somebody asked me earlier if I was nervous. So I would be worried if I wasn't nervous. But I consider it a great privilege to be here. There's always some apprehension, some fear and trembling, especially when it's not your vocation. This is not what you do for a living. And then you have a tendency also to compare yourself with the great preachers that you get to listen to all the time. And you realize that you don't have that training, you don't have that eloquence. And furthermore, there's a warning in Scripture. In James chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "And not many of you should become teacher, because by doing so you will incur a stricter judgment." On the other hand, God has decided that He would reach people, men, women, through the foolishness of preaching. And that's the way His truth is to be taught, is through the foolishness of teaching. And I was reminded of one preacher that I like to listen to, his words in regard to the task of preaching. He said, "Go to your studies, study hard, so that when you have the chance to preach, that you have something to say." Some of the things in this text are hard to hear. We're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. I don't know about you, but I always appreciate Pastor Matt and his honesty in preaching. We don't have a lot of that today. It seems that we are lacking there. Often the Word of God has been compromised by those who will not preach the Word honestly. And I hope that I can do that today. Let's stand and let's read, or I'll read, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. I'm reading from the NIV. "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised through Him, through your faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for just your graciousness to us and the things that we enjoy when we don't even think about, Father, your common grace, the grace that extends to all men. And Father, we thank you for opportunities that we have and the mission that you've given us to the world. Pray that we be faithful to the mission that we have for the world, and that we would seek always to be truthful with men. And Father, that we might display your love through our message. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The title is called Complete in Christ, and That could be said. This section is written for a reason. This section is dealing with some error in the church. So the church in Colossae was started by Epaphras, and the church was actually doing well. But Epaphras comes to Paul in prison, and he reminds Paul, or lets Paul know or be aware of some concerns that he has in the church. So Colossae is a Gentile city, and in that city there are many influences, and some of those influences were infiltrating the church and having an effect. And so Paul wants to assure them and instruct them that they are complete in Christ and that he is all they need. If you had to describe Paul's ministry, how would you describe it? It just seemed like Paul, in the book of Acts, he just goes from city to city, goes to the synagogues, gets beat up, goes somewhere else, gets beat up, gets stoned. Everything happens to Paul. But his ministry is one of just running around putting out fires. He deals with bad behavior. He deals with cultural norms that are not acceptable if you're going to follow Christ. And he's constantly addressing error. And that's what he had to do. It wasn't just Paul. It was all the apostles had to do that. And so the Colossian church was no exception. And Paul had not founded it, but he deals gently with them, hoping to correct the problem in a very, very positive way. And what was that problem? You can see it says that false teachers had come in and were basically, by what they were doing, they were questioning the supremacy of Christ, the need for Christ. In other words, they were saying, you need Christ plus whatever else they're going to add. And we'll talk about the specifics of those as we go. Point one is continuing with Christ. It says, he begins here with a reminder. He says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. So it starts with the word so then. In the ESV, it says therefore. And we all know that when you have that word therefore, we need to find out what it's there for. So, but we don't have the specifics of what was going on. We have to kind of look back and we say, well, why does Paul have that word there? And it's really to remind them of the things that they'd already accepted as believers in the church of Colossae. So look back at chapter 1, and these are some of the things that they had embraced. In verses 18 and 19, they had embraced the fact that he was the supreme head of the body. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. They had also accepted the idea that he was the great reconciler and peacemaker. Verses 20 and 22 through 22. And through him, to reconcile him to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So Paul reminds them of what they had already embraced. He said, you've embraced Jesus. He's the head of the body. You've embraced Jesus as the great reconciler. You've embraced Jesus as the Lord. And so he's urging them here to simply continue in their walk. He says, therefore, as you receive Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, in the ESV. Our walk is the way we live our lives. And I like the way the NIV translates this. It simplifies it a little bit. It just says, to live your lives. Continue to live your lives. To walk. And walk is used in the New Testament. It's used negatively. It's used positively. So negatively, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And this describes their former life. And then positively here in Colossians 1:10, it says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to God, to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what does this walk look like? That's what Paul's going to talk about next. He says that they are to be rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. First, the word rooted, it means exactly what it says. It says it's the idea of something being anchored and or attached firmly. We have little trees in our front yard that just spring up. And when you go to think you can just grab them and just yank them out of the ground, you find out that they are rooted quite well. And the thing about being rooted is something that the longer it's there, the longer it is sustained, the deeper the roots go and the stronger those roots are. So we're to be rooted spiritually in the same manner. And over time, those roots grow deeper. It says, secondly, you're to be built up in Him. This speaks of a continuous action that's always taking place, or should be, and being constantly built up, and specifically built up in Christ, in Him. And it says to be strengthened in the faith as you were taught. What is the faith? It doesn't say strengthened in faith, it says the faith. So faith is what? It's that body of truth that you believe. We are to constantly be aware of the fact we need to continually grow in our knowledge of God, our knowledge of Scripture. The things that we affirm as the things that we believe, we should be able to know those things. And Epaphras had been a faithful teacher of those things. And look at chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul is talking about their experience with the gospel. Here it is again, the faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing through the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard of it and it truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant, who is a faithful ministry of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras, who founded the church, had been faithful. He had faithfully taught them, and they had grown to know and understand many important things. What are those important things? Think about the things that are often talked about from this pulpit. The shuns, what are they? Justification. Sanctification and glorification. These are important doctrines. These are doctrines you can build on. And it's a part of being a Christian is to begin to come to understand basic Christian doctrines. And it's not really as difficult as people make it. I like what Alistair Begg always says. He says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. It's easy to remember that. We're supposed to walk with God and increase in our knowledge of God daily. So he's getting here right to the reason that the epistle was written. Epaphras had gone to Rome to see Paul and filled him in on what was going on in the church. And what was that error? Well, it's not one thing. It's several things, and it's kind of hard to really nail down those things. Paul wasn't there. Paul didn't have firsthand knowledge of it. He only knew what he had been told. Colossae was a small city, but it had at least three cultural influences there. There was a Roman presence, there was a Greek presence, and then there was a Jewish influence. So all of these were contributing to some sort of heretical teaching that has to be addressed. And it's sort of a hybrid combination of philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. So let's look at philosophy. It's probably a very early form of what this philosophy is probably a very early form of what would come to be known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism continues to grow in the early church or in the early this early time period until about the second century, where it really became fully developed. But there was many who were already believing this stuff, and they were being affected, and the church was being affected negatively by it. So there was a certain sect of Judaism that embraced some of those aspects of Gnosticism, and they were called the Essenes. And some of the traits of the Essenes were they were very mystical. They loved the Mosaic ritual. They also thought marriage was thought to be an abomination, which was a problem. They drank no wine. They lived on bread and vegetables, so they're already not trustworthy. So they did not believe in the resurrection of the body, and they considered matter evil, so physical things. And another thing was that they believed that angels and spirits were to be worshipped and followed. And so Kenneth Weiss says about these Gnostics, says like or the Essenes, he says, like the Gnostics who prided themselves upon the exclusive possession of religious secrets, the Essenes also had their secret doctrines, which were the possession of an exclusive few. With both Gnostics and Essenes, there was always some higher view or higher plane that only some could reach, a sort of super gnosis or super knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge. Of course, we know that that's not true. That's not true. Jesus is the great equalizer. This theology, this philosophy, it's a mess. It's a lie. There is no exclusivity with Jesus. You know, when you have people talking about somehow you're going to reach a higher plane or a higher level or a higher consciousness, know it's a lie. Because the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the word of God, is that we are all equal and that God teaches us, each one in his own way. But there is no higher level to reach. There's nothing that you need to be looking ahead to and thinking, I just can't attain that. But see, with that exclusivity, these philosophies flourished because everybody wanted to be considered someone who had reached a higher plane. But what does Paul say to that? He says, don't be taken captive. Interesting. Interesting phrase. It says, it literally means taken as booty. Taken like the spoils of war, or kidnapped. Don't come to it. It's a very interesting picture. He says he's just explained to them through the first chapter about all the great doctrines of Christ, and he's saying he's asking them, choose rightly here. Don't be pulled into this mess. Rather, follow the supreme Christ. And he's asking, will you follow philosophy or Christ? Now, the word philosophy is one from two different Greek words. It's the word phileo, which means love, and then sophia, which means wisdom. So it's supposed to be the love of wisdom. And this is the only place in the whole New Testament where this word is used. The practice of philosophy or the idea has gone on for centuries. It's been going on since before Christ came and continues to go on. It's really, what it is it's a meager effort on the part of man to explain things. It's to answer questions. It's supposed to be to answer questions about your existence. It's supposed to answer questions about the meaning of life. And it's supposed to answer questions about the purpose of living. And it's something we all do. There's a real sense in which we are all philosophers. We may not have written down our philosophy, but we have a philosophy. And in some respects, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem with most philosophies, however, is that they begin with the presupposition that there is no God. And so here you are, they handicap themselves right off the bat. If you begin to try to explain things without God, and you're going to leave every explanation up to some sort of rational thinking, and be able to explain everything away, or everything, by rational thinking, you have a problem. And we are supposed to be seeking ultimate truth, but you can't seek ultimate truth without knowing the truth giver. So what are we supposed to think about philosophy? Well, there's nothing wrong with the pursuit of truth, but we have to question what will be the source of our truth. And of course, that's right here, God's Word. That's going to be what is going to be the source. We have answers because we have the ultimate truth in the Word of God. And so today, what sort of philosophies are affecting us, infecting the church? What's the flavor of the day? Well, probably more than anything today, it is the idea of relativism, and specifically moral relativism. It denies the existence of absolute truth. So there is no truth. What is right for me is right. And you have no obligation, or you have no business putting your ideas out, because what is right for you is right for you, and what is right for me is right for me. There is no right, there is no wrong. And this kind of wrong thinking, it denies any sort of strong conviction. You can't be sure about anything. And if you go down this road and you continue down this road, it's just chaos. If you think about it, if you say there is no absolute truth, that's an absolute statement. It doesn't make sense. But you have this philosophy infiltrating every aspect of our culture. Art, music, science, and mathematics. Now you think about that. I don't really care if someone wants to be a modern artist and they want to put things on canvas that I look at and go, I have no idea what that is. And their philosophy is this: well, it means whatever you want it to mean, right? But I do have a problem with relativistic engineering. I don't want to drive across a bridge, or I don't want to be in a skyscraper that's built by a moral relativistic engineer who didn't really care about the fact that the materials used were not, they interpreted their way and they thought, well, this will be safe. I don't want any part of that. But relativism breaks down because it just doesn't make any sense. But you would be surprised at how many people embrace relativism, and it has had an effect on the theology of the church. If you can't hold to absolute truth, then you can't build on anything. It's evident that it has affected theology. And the question is, has it affected your theology? Back to our text. Paul calls this philosophy deceptive, because it's built, it says, on human tradition and the elementary spiritual forces of the world. So both of these are false foundations. This philosophy is called out as being false because the first is tradition. And tradition, in some respects, is irrelevant. It might matter, but it probably doesn't matter, and it's not the kind of thing we build on. I don't know about you, but I get frustrated when people, you ask someone why we're doing something a certain way, and they say, well, that's because that's the way we've always done it. Because that's not an answer. That is simply that's just a statement. Well, that doesn't tell me why, but it's tradition. So that's why we're going to do it that way. And just because something is handed down from generation to generation, it doesn't make it true. It doesn't have any truth, or it may not be true. In Mark 7, Jesus blasted the scribes and Pharisees for putting their traditions above the actual commandments of God. And so secondly, that the rudimentary or elementary spirits of this world, he says, the elementary spiritual forces of this world. That's what this philosophy is based on. He says, and the exact meaning of that is kind of difficult to nail down, but it seems to be pointing to the fact that it's a childish understanding. It's like elementary. It's sort of like, this is the ABCs. This is Dick and Jane level of thinking. And it's very simplistic. And the point is, it's insulting when you have a philosophy that's based on something like that. And when you want to compare it to the supremacy of Christ. He's saying, don't get captivated. Don't be pulled away. Don't be kidnapped by this sort of philosophy. When you have the supremacy of Christ, you have completeness in Christ. Don't be pulled into this. And so you have similar language here in Galatians 4:3. He's addressing the Jews' religion. And he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. See, we're supposed to be beyond that. We're supposed to have moved beyond those simple things and those simple explanations. So Paul's asking, why are you willing to be captivated and drawn away from all that Christ is by childish philosophy based on nothing but tradition and speculation? In verses 9 through 12, we have a completion in Christ. It says Paul is going to remind them of how we are complete in Christ and why we don't need anything else. He gently reminds them of who Christ is and what Christ has done. As I read this section, be aware of the little phrase, in Christ or in Him. It repeats a number of times because of its significance, and it emphasizes our completion in Christ. It says, verse 9, it says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. First, who is Christ? This has already been covered in chapter 1. But it says, He's God. He's God incarnate. We're going to learn more about that in the following weeks. Christ came. He came as a man. It says, He came in bodily form here. He said, He's not comparable to these elementary spirits, to these beings that you want to pay attention to. He is not comparable to them because those spirits, they could not be touched or seen. He is superior to them for that reason. And so this is also a shot at the Gnostic or Essene ideas that matter itself is evil. Jesus came in bodily form. He took on matter. And so the idea that matter is evil is destroyed by this. The Gnostics had kind of two ideas. One was to be a total ascetic, just avoid the world, avoid everything. The other thought was, well, since matter is everywhere and we can't avoid it, let's consume it. Let's consume it, because it was just a move toward doing anything you wanted to do because it didn't matter. And so the idea had evil forms. It had evil results. And so Paul is asking the question, why would you consider a religion that is so inferior to a relationship with the living God? Why would you even consider this? Don't be taken captive by it. So he was God incarnate. And what did he do? Well, he did it all. He did it all. He's lacking in nothing. Verse 10 says, and in him you have been brought to fullness. Well, that's the point. Completeness. You have been given everything you need. I love the verse in 1 Peter. It says, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so when we go outside and we search for things that are not part of that, it's a denial. It's a denial of the sufficiency of Christ, and it's a denial of the sufficiency of his word. And so if you think about the idea of fullness here, think about how when Jesus did miracles in his ministry, what is the common denominator of all those things? It was complete healing. There was never a situation where Jesus went and tried to heal somebody and just didn't work out. So what does it say continually? It says, and so was made whole. They were all made whole. And so take that physical healing and now apply it spiritually to us. We are made whole by Jesus Christ, by his work. And it's the same concept can be applied to our salvation. It's complete. There's nothing that is lacking. It's not Christ plus penance. It's not Christ plus you got to keep the Ten Commandments. It's not Christ plus anything. And it's certainly not Christ plus some foolish form of philosophy that has come in to take these people captive. No, it says, Paul says, you have been brought to fullness. We have everything we need. Thirdly, he says, he's superior to all other beings. Verse 10, he says, he is the head over every power and authority. These false teachers had set angels and powers and principalities in positions of authority in their belief system. These are something they couldn't touch or see. And they're willing to put their faith in those things, those unseen things. But they thought that by doing this, they could somehow reach some higher plane and have some special knowledge, and that they could somehow manipulate life by having a relationship with these higher beings, or what they considered to be higher beings. But Paul reminds them here, he says, he is the head over every power and authority. He will remind them at the end of this section of the same thing. He will defeat every power and authority. He said, Christ alone is above all and supreme over all of those things. Fourth, the work of Christ is complete salvation. How are we complete? Verses 11 and 12. It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. You have been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Part of the heresy that was affecting the church was from the Jewish element. And they were really insisting that the Gentiles were to be circumcised. And so there had always been, throughout Jewish history, a misunderstanding by many of the Jewish people of the rite of circumcision and the purpose of it. And the error that came along, or it seemed to be prevalent, was that as long as you were circumcised, you were good. That it didn't really matter how you lived your life or what attitude you had toward God, it was really you were okay as long as you were circumcised. And we have the same thing today. We have people that say, well, as long as you're baptized, or as long as you do this, or as long as you do that, you're going to be good. And so, but that was never the case. In fact, many places in the Old Testament, it talks about the circumcised heart. You see, the issue was the matter of the heart. Circumcision was to be a sign to them. And this error of requiring circumcision continued on in the New Testament, and it seemed like it was rearing its head everywhere. And as that Jewish influence continued to insist that the Gentiles that came along were to be circumcised as part of their conversion to Christianity. This was dealt with in Jerusalem in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. It was dealt with at that time, but it didn't take. In other words, there continued to be a problem, and it was like some sort of morphed zombie doctrine that just wouldn't die. And so Paul deals with it. He deals with it several places, but in the book of Galatians, he deals with it very firmly and very aggressively. He calls them foolish in more than one spot. And so to take on something, to add to Christ, puts the supremacy of Christ in question. It nullifies the grace of God. And so Paul has dealt with this heresy before, but in this circumstance, he doesn't directly deal with it like he did in the book of Galatians, but he just points out the superiority of the circumcision that the Colossians believers had received. So these false teachers come along and say, it's wonderful you believe in Christ, but in order to be saved, you need to be circumcised. Paul says, no, you're already circumcised. You say, how? How is this? How can this be? They're Gentiles. Well, the text is pretty straightforward. It's not hard to understand. It says, in him, verse 11, you are also circumcised with a circumcision performed not by human hands. So Paul is not talking about surgery. He's talking about spiritual operation. He says, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcised which Christ did. He's talking about spiritual operation and not a physical one. And he describes it here as he clarifies, your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. What kind of surgeon is God? What kind of surgery was this? This is a heart transplant. That's what God does. It's not some sort of symbol. It's reality that Christ does and is a putting off of the old sinful nature. One commentator said, when you became a Christian, your old nature was taken away. You became a new creature with a new nature. Any old priest or anybody can circumcise a man's foreskin, but only Christ can circumcise a man's heart. And that means cutting away the old sin nature. Now, some of you are thinking right now, well, what's going on? Seems to be a struggle. He took away the old sin nature, but guess what? I'm still sinning. I'm still struggling with sin. He took away our sin nature, but we have an old body. We have an old body. And there's a battle that's going on between the new nature and our old body, and it's continuous. It continues. Romans chapter 7 is the place you can go to look and read all about it. The frustration that comes through in Paul's words as he talks about the things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do those things. Who will deliver me? And Christ will deliver us. We're not bound to that old sinful conduct. We have a Redeemer. We have a reconciler. I have a lot of notes here. I met with Pastor yesterday and I had about 10 pages So I said, I better really work on that, and I'll have to cut that down. And so I went and outlined it, and now I have 20. So, don't worry. There's not a lot on these pages. Paul says, thanks be to God in Romans 7, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is deliverance from those things. The point here that he is demonstrating is the superiority of the work of Christ over man-made religion and human philosophy. He's saying you don't need to be physically circumcised. You've been circumcised by a master surgeon. And when did this surgery occur? It says in verse 12, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I don't know what it is about seeking to add things to the gospel, add things to the requirements of God. But it just seems to be what happens. If it's not circumcision, it's something else. Every religion in the world is seeking to add something. If they don't totally deny Christ, there's an addition that they require, that you have to do some sort of work to be close to God, to have a relationship with God. So everything is a works-based religion, every other religion. If you think about that, the problem with works, good works, is not that you can't do enough good works. The problem with good works is that you can't do any. There's a real sense in which everything you bring to God is what? Filthy rags. So those things that you've done that you feel like are going to bring some sort of favor from God, those things are filthy rags. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The reason we don't need to be circumcised is because we have a new rite, that is baptism. But the question is Paul then here teaching baptismal regeneration? What's baptismal regeneration? Well, is that requirement? Many churches teach that unless you get wet, you're not going to be saved. The fact they point to just a few verses, this being one of them, and they say that apart from baptism, you cannot be saved. But in doing so, wouldn't Paul just be replacing circumcision with baptism? That's what he would be doing. That doesn't make any sense. And what he's saying here is this isn't about water baptism. It's about identification. It's about the picture that baptism portrays. It says, you know, because no man was ever saved by circumcision, and no man will be saved or has been saved by water baptism. There's no water here in this verse, verse 12. It's dry. Baptism is a picture of the union of the believer with Christ. It means to be placed into. Water baptism is a beautiful picture of being placed into Christ. And so that's the point. We have been placed into Christ in baptism. Not water baptism, but the baptism that Christ brings. Says when you became one commenter says when you became a Christian, it's as if you were buried, you died, and you rose again to new life. You see, your old life died and was buried, and you rose in new life. That happened the moment you placed your faith in Christ. That's why it says through your faith in the working of God. Same power that raised Christ from the dead brought you to new life. Water baptism should follow this. It's in obedience to the clear teaching of the New Testament. But that's not Paul's emphasis. He is talking about being identified with Christ and the fact that you are buried with him and you don't need anything. You don't need circumcision. And so his desire here is to emphasize the superiority of Christ and the fact that we don't need anything from philosophy or any other empty religious activities because we are complete in him. You may be wondering, how does this really apply to the church today? I think sometimes we read the New Testament, we read these epistles, and we think these people were not particularly bright. But the fact is, these errors, they continue today. There's really no new errors. They're only a repetition of the same errors over and over. And these errors have been confronted since the earliest days of the church. I mean, how do you explain Paul pastoring a church for years and that church falling into error? Was it really a problem with the teaching? No. Judas followed Jesus around for 3 years. It's not always a problem with the teaching. It's the human condition. We are always looking for a shortcut. So the reformers of the Protestant Reformation were battling over five distinct doctrines. They called them the five solas. Sola is just a Latin word for the word alone. And there was a lot of blood spilt in that time over these principles as the clash between the Protestant and the Catholic religion went on. But the first of those was Scripture alone. So you think, well, I believe that. Christ alone, Scripture alone. This is an ongoing debate today. This is something that was dealt with a long time ago, but it's an ongoing debate today. The inerrancy of Scripture is a battle that's taking place in the church. It shouldn't be, but it is. There were many, they're called higher critics. I'm not sure why. But their really sole purpose of the higher critics was to destroy the credibility of the Scriptures. And if you've ever read any of them, it's just a constant nitpicking of the Scriptures and questioning the authorship of different books or whether Paul really said this or different things like that. So that battle continues today. That's not a new error. Christ alone, that's the second one. Again, Christ alone, and that's questioned with every other religion in the world. It's questioned within the church. It's questioned in many circles, in many religious circles. Grace alone. Every world religion rejects the idea that God's grace is sufficient. Faith alone. And we've already discussed that. Faith? Well, faith plus what? When we add to faith, we nullify the grace of God. And then God's glory alone. When the services we do for Christ is done for any other reason than for the glory of God, that's an error. We need to always be thinking, what is the reason I'm doing what I'm doing? Are you doing it for the grace of God? It loses its legitimacy if it's done for other reasons. So just about any error you could think of would be one that would violate one of these five solas. And these five solas, I'm not saying they're inspired by God, but they're a good measuring point and a way to look at the way we confront error in the church. Have you ever thought about why it is that men add requirements to the work of Christ? We do it because that's the way we would do it. I think that's the way we would do it. We live in a capitalist society, right? You reward people who work hard, and you're just going to give it away. You see, it's our human condition that wants to work and earn rather than to be supplied something that didn't cost. And so that's the reason that we have the errors that we have is Men want to add works because if you give someone something to do, that will make them feel better about themselves. The problem is they can't do enough. They can't do things that are going to meet the requirements that God has. The simplicity of the gospel is insulting to man's desire to do things his own way. We want to determine the rules. We want to set the requirements. And so the problem is that we are not in a position to do that, because what it says next, point number four, it says complete forgiveness and victory. 13 and 14, it says, "And when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together, or alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken away, nailing it to the cross." This is a vivid picture. They were dead. They were dead. You were dead. It's, what is it not? It's not someone who's very, very ill. It's not a Princess Bride situation that you're only mostly dead. This is a dead. And what do dead men do? What do dead men do? They do nothing. I remember when I was a teenager. It was a beautiful, warm day in Anchorage, about 65 degrees. We were out riding our bikes around, and somebody came out, "Hey, there's a dead body." And so we all rode out there, and there was a dead body. There was the police, the state troopers were there, and there was a guy laying on the ground. He was dead. I remember thinking to myself, he's not getting up. He's not going anywhere. The finality of death was real to me that day. He was not going anywhere. You know, it was the first time I'd ever seen a dead body, and he had been murdered. It wasn't good. I mean, but the idea of death paints a very vivid picture in the mind of men, because dead men do nothing. They have an inability to respond. Paul uses the same language in Ephesians 2:1, and when he describes them as dead in your trespasses and sin. He also mentions the uncircumcision of their flesh to these Colossians. He says, this is simply a reference to the fact that not only are they dead, they're Gentiles. They're uncircumcised. And so they were not circumcised because they weren't part of the covenant people of God. They weren't Jewish. So this is sort of a double whammy. He says, not only are you dead, you're a Gentile. You're uncircumcised. Ephesians 2:11 and 12 gives a better picture of what Paul's talking about. It says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, which is done by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Well, what's the point? The point is, this is what you were, and you're in bad shape. You're dead, you're a Gentile. But what does it matter? What did it matter? It didn't matter, because you were rescued. Verse 13 says, "You were dead, but God made you alive with Christ." Somehow, it's as if we're placed into Christ and God sends us back 2,000 years, puts us on the cross with Christ, puts us in the grave with Christ, and yet we're raised with Christ. I don't understand that. I don't understand how that works, but we're placed into a bond with Christ that is unique. He says, we had to be rescued. Dead men don't respond. I love this. R.C. Sproul says, God doesn't just throw a life preserver to a drowning person. He goes to the bottom of the sea and pulls up a corpse from the bottom of the sea, takes him up on the bank, and breathes into him the breath of life and makes him alive. He continues, verse 13, he says, He forgave all our sins. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, it is taken away, nailing it to the cross. How many of our sins are forgiven? All of them. Psalm 32:1 says, Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is removed or covered. I have trouble when it comes to the third verse of It is well with my soul. If you know these lyrics, say them with me. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. How can this be? How is it possible? There's a problem here. We don't really hear it talked about much these days. The Puritan writers had a good grip on this, and they had great insight, and it was constantly a theme in their writing. You see, there's a debt here. There's a debt. It's stated here in verse 14. It says we have a legal indebtedness. In fact, it says that this indebtedness stood against us and condemned us. So to put it another way, we've earned a wage, haven't we? Romans 6:23 says what? What wage have we earned? We've earned death. That's what we've earned. So you have a debt. And then on the other hand, we have a holy and righteous God who he cannot look upon sin. In fact, the Bible says he will by no means leave the guilty to go unpunished. His righteousness calls out for justice, and justice he will have. So that's the problem. We're guilty. There's a debt. There's a judgment that stands against us, and we can't pay that judgment. There's a righteous God whose wrath, his wrath has to be satisfied. So this is the divine dilemma. How can God truly be just and justify the wicked? Well, there was a solution. There was a Savior. It says he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. The debt was satisfied. The wage was paid. Think about what happened on the cross. So often we simplify the significance of what happened on the cross. We say we were guilty of sin and loss, but Jesus suffered and died on the cross for my sins. That's true. But there's something else we should be aware of, and that was that the suffering for Christ was more than the torture, and it was more than what he suffered at the hands of men. It was more than the act of crucifixion. It was more than the pain of crucifixion. If you look back at church history, you will find that many Christians suffered a worse fate than Jesus, if you can imagine. But there had to be a reckoning, and God's justice cannot be set aside. The wrath of the Father had to be satisfied. There's a Puritan, his name John Flavel. He wrote a lot of work, and one of his sermons, he illustrates this with a conversation between the Father and Son, sort of an imaginary conversation. It says, Here you may suppose the Father to say, when writing his bargain with Christ for you, the Father says, My son, here's a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves, and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or they will satisfy itself in eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And thus Christ returns, O my Father, such is my love to and my pity for them, then rather than they should perish eternally, I will be their surety. Bring in all their bills, that I might see what they owe thee, Lord. Bring them all in, that there be no after reckoning with them. That's significant. At thy hand thou shalt require it. I will rather suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. Listen, Father, but my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. Son, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I'm able to discharge it. And though it prove to be a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Do you realize what happened at the cross? It was damnation, and he took it lovingly. He drank that cup of the Father's wrath. He stood before the blast furnace of God's wrath, and he took it all in. It's a beautiful picture. But that justice, it had to be satisfied. It could not be set aside if God were to be a just and holy God. Paul wants to assure the Colossian church that they are complete in him, and his forgiveness is complete because this debt was satisfied. Question today is, what have you done with your debt? Do you think somehow you will stand before God with your debt? You'll stand before God with those things you've done and hold those things up to him, and that will satisfy. If you're here today, you have not come to Christ, what will you do? Do you realize your position before God? There are charges against you, and you are guilty. All I can really say is run to him now. Go to Christ. He's the Redeemer. He can reconcile you to the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy, Father. We thank you for the cup, Father, the one who took the cup for us. We ask that you would help us to remember always his work. Thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us when we were dead. We ask that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives. And Father, I pray that there's those here that need to know you. They would come to you today. They would run to you while they can. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.